Have you ever heard something like this? Perhaps you've even prayed a prayer that was exactly like this. You came before the Lord and you said, "Lord, it's me again. And Lord, I've done it again. And I am so sorry. And dear God, I need you to forgive me again." Anybody in the room ever prayed a prayer like that? If you're honest, raise your hand. Let me see. How many prayed a prayer like that? Okay. We have honest saints and out-and-out liars in the room. That's what we have. Reality is, if you're a child of God, you're a believer in Christ, there have been those occasions when you strive to do right and you falter and do wrong. There have been those times when you simply falter, stutter, stumble, and fail. It happens in our lives. I was talking to someone this past week, and we were talking about hypocrites in the church, and I said there are two kinds of hypocrites in the church. There are those people who are pretending to be something they know they're not, and then there are those people who are trying to be something better than they are. And I think most of us are in that second category. We're believers and we're trying to be better than we are. Well, we struggle with it. I do myself. I falter and fumble around and I make so many mistakes and I get so mad at myself. I get so frustrated with me. If you think you've been frustrated with me, you've not been nearly as frustrated with me as I am. I get so disappointed in myself when I falter and fail and I kick myself. And to be honest, I have a hard time just forgiving me. Anybody else like that? Well, if you are, let me give you some good news about grace. God's grace is sufficient. God's grace is not just sufficient to save you. God's grace is sufficient to keep you saved. God's grace is sufficient for your eternal security. It is sufficient for you to experience His forgiveness. And I know this is going to sound weird, but it's also sufficient for you to be able to walk in grace and forgive yourself. And this morning, we're going to talk about that very weird subject. Take your Bible. I want you to open them up, and it's important that you have your Bibles with you this morning. I want you to turn to the book of Romans, to one of the most blatantly honest passages in all of the Bible. Look in Romans chapter 7. In a moment, we'll begin with verse 18. We're going to talk this morning about walking in the grace of God, learning how to forgive yourself as God has forgiven you. If you've been with us, you know that we have been, for some time, studying about grace. The title of this series is A People of Grace. Our identity statement here in the church is that we are a people of grace, and we want this to be a place of hope. We're not good people gathered to brag on ourselves. We're grace people gathered to praise and brag on our Savior. Now, we've looked at a number of different things over the last few weeks about grace. But now I want to carry you down another road, a different kind of road when we talk about grace. Not just the grace to be forgiven by God, but to walk in grace and learn how to forgive yourself. How to deal with those frustrating moments in your life when you as a believer falter and fail. And that's really what this is about. Romans chapter 7 is sometimes called the autobiography of a struggling saint. This is the Apostle Paul writing about the fact that he, now listen to what I'm about to tell you, he as a believer falters and fails. He struggles and falls. Let me show you. Look, if you will, beginning with verse 18. You got to follow this carefully. It's hard read, but you can get it. Verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find," or I don't know. Here's the key verse. "For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, I practice," or "I do. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." Now here's a great verse, verse 24. "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God," read that again, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." Now here's the main passage, chapter 8, verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." One more time, look at the key phrase. First phrase, verse 1, chapter 8. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Now let me set this up for you. The Apostle Paul is speaking to Christians in Rome. He's dealing with the issue in his own life of spiritual struggle, faltering and failing to live the way he wants to live. Now remember, this is Paul. This is the great apostle, the believer in Christ. And he says, you know, I don't live the way I want to live for the Lord. And he's struggling. A lot of us struggle like this. I saw this some time ago. You may have seen something similar to it. I was reading through one of these little novelty catalogs that come in the Sunday supplement. And it had in this little catalog
an advertisement for something called Guilt Away. Now, it was a bottle of spray. It was about this big. And the name of the product was Guilt Away. I guess it was just scented water. But the slogan underneath was something like this: feel guilt today, spray away with Guilt Away. Something like that. Just, you know, spray your guilt away. Take that bottle and you feel guilty, you know, there, and, you know, a little behind the ear, cover every base, and, you know, guilt just sprays away. Wouldn't that be fantastic? I thought to myself, if I could actually bottle the grace of God like that, and the forgiveness of God, and our ability to forgive ourselves, if I could do that, I could be a multimillionaire. In fact, I'd make my first million before I got out of church this morning with most of you. I could pluck $100,000 out of the pockets of the deacons alone if I just could spray their guilt away. But the reality is, there's nothing like that. But we struggle with this. You say, Pastor, seems to me the real issue today is not that people struggle with guilt, but too many people don't feel guilty at all. I understand that, and I know that there are some people who call themselves believers who use grace as a license to sin. Nothing degrades grace more than for you to believe you can do whatever you want to do without consequence. But let me be honest with you. I deal with far more people who are believers in Christ who are struggling with their own guilt. The teenage girl who gets pregnant and has to give her baby up for adoption, and she never quite gets over this. The 45-year-old woman who 20 years ago had an abortion and is still struggling with the guilt over that abortion. Some time ago, I had a man asked to speak with me. He was an elderly man, one of these rough and rugged individuals, if you know what I mean. You know, that greatest generation mentality. I am man, I'm strong. I knew he was dying of cancer. He had terminal cancer, and I assumed he wanted to talk to me about his funeral arrangements. So I sat down to talk with him, and no sooner had we sat down to talk than he began to shake and tremble, and tears began to well up in the corner of his eyes. And I watched for a moment, and suddenly the tears just broke loose, and this big, strong guy, this man's man, this World War II veteran, this hero of the Second World War, was sitting there crying his eyes out, and I asked him what was wrong. He opened up his mouth, and he gushed forth this confession about some terrible thing he had done during the war. In the fog of war, in the fog of battle, he had committed some terrible atrocity, and he'd been carrying this weight on his shoulders for 50 years. And when he finished talking, I asked him the obvious question. I said, "Have you asked God to forgive you?" And I'll never forget his reply. He said, "Forgive me. I've asked God to forgive me 1,000 times, and God has forgiven me." He said, "I just can't forgive myself." That's where so many people are. We stumble and we falter and we fail. We say, "What kind of Christian can I be if I can't live up to these standards?" Paul was the same way. How do you walk in grace as a believer when you stutter, stumble, falter, and fail? All right, let's take this thing apart. We'll have to move in a hurry. I want to give you a couple of things this morning to help you to walk in grace and to forgive yourself as God has forgiven you. Number one, and write this down. If you're going to walk in grace and forgive yourself as God has forgiven you, you must take full ownership of your sin. Let me say that again. I want you to make sure you get this. You have to take full ownership of the sin in your life, or you will never know God's grace or experience the grace as God wants you to. Go back and read Romans chapter 7 again, and don't misinterpret the passage. Don't make the mistake of thinking here that the Apostle Paul is making some sort of excuse for his sin. He's not. In Romans chapter 7, beginning with verse 18, Paul is laying hold of this sin problem. He's claiming ownership of it. He says, you know, this is my problem. Some people have the idea that Paul here is making excuses, that he's saying, look, there's something wrong with me, I can't help myself. Nothing could be further from the truth. Paul says, there are things I ought to have done that I did not do, and it's my fault, nobody else's. There are things that I shouldn't have done that I did, and it's my fault, no one else's. There is no external pressure on my life making me do this. In fact, look, if you will, in verse 24. Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am. Can I tell you what he means by that? Paul is saying, look, the problem's inside of me. It isn't something outside. No one's made me fall in sin. No one made me commit this act. I just did it. The problem's inside of me, not outside of me. I've got a sin nature that just compels me and propels me towards sin. You need to understand, and hear me clearly when I say this. There's a huge difference between forgiving yourself and excusing yourself. You cannot excuse yourself, but you can forgive yourself. I don't know who said it, but I believe it to be true. The one thing God will never accept from you is an excuse. You don't have any excuses. You have to take full ownership. In fact, go back and read this carefully. And notice, if you will, the two kinds of sin that Paul takes ownership of. First of all, he takes ownership of the sins of omission. the things he should have done and didn't do. Look again in verse 19. Paul writes, "For the good that I will to do, I do not do." In other words, I knew to do good and I didn't do it. And it's my own fault. Now be careful here. You need to know that Paul isn't just talking about opportunities missed. He's not just saying, you know, I could have done better, but I didn't do better. Everybody misses opportunities. You know, a friend of mine calls this the woulda, shoulda, coulda mentality. You know what that is? You ever just think about the job you woulda, coulda, and should have had, or the school you woulda, coulda, should have gone to, or the person you woulda, shoulda, coulda married, you know, and you feel bad about lost opportunity. No, that's not what he's getting at here. It isn't just saying, you know, I could have done better than I did. He's saying there are things in my life that I knew God wanted me to do, that the Spirit of God was compelling me to do, and I didn't do them. I mean, I just disobeyed. The Bible says in the book of James, "He that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him is sin." Paul is describing occasions in his life when walking in the Spirit, and the Spirit is saying to him, "Do this thing, go here, do this, say that." And Paul says, "I didn't do it. And it's my own fault. I own this." You know, I have the same issues in my life. There are times in my life when God has compelled me to do things, and I just did not do these things. I could have been a far better pastor, far better parent, a far better person if I had listened carefully and obeyed when God was telling me to do something, but I didn't always do it. I have lived in my life and through occasions of just raw disobedience. God, I don't want to, and I'm not going to. It's my fault. No one made me do it. No pressure made me do this. Then Paul talks about a second category of sin, not just sins of omission, but sins of commission. Not just the things he should have done that did not do, but the things he shouldn't do, but he did. Read again verse 19. "For the good I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice," or "that I do." Paul was saying, I got to tell you guys, I knew some stuff was wrong, and I did it anyway. I just did it. Now again, be careful. He's not talking about making stupid mistakes here. I mean, everybody makes mistakes. I have a friend of mine that never admits to the fact that he makes mistakes. Ever, 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 never, ever, ever makes. I mean, no matter what happens, he's never, ever wrong. He's never made a mistake. In fact, he's never even mistakenly thought he made a mistake. I mean, this guy just never admits to it. We all make mistakes. That's why, as the old saying goes, they put erasers at the ends of pencils, because we all make mistakes. In business, this is what's called the margin of error. You know, if you have a restaurant and you want to feed 100 people, you better have more than 100 plates, because somebody's going to drop one of them. That's the margin of error. And we're all guilty. I made a lot of mistakes as a parent. I raised 3 kids, and I thought I was doing the right thing every time, but it wasn't right every time. I made some mistakes as a pastor. I'm amazed that you guys have survived as a church with some of the mistakes that I've made. But you need to understand, this is not what Paul is talking about. He's not talking about stupidity and lapse in judgment, that kind of mistake. Paul said, look, I knew some things were morally wrong, and I shouldn't do them, and I did them. I mean, I understood if I did this, I would be willfully transgressing, and I knew it was wrong to do this thing, and I did it anyway. And everybody look at me. Is anybody else? Maybe I should shout, can I get a witness here? I mean, does this make sense? I mean, I do this, you do this. There are things that I know that are wrong to do, and I shouldn't do them, I shouldn't say them, I shouldn't think them, but I do them, say them, and think them. You say, well, what do you do, say, and think? It's none of your business. I've told you that before. But things I know are wrong, and I do them anyway. I read some time ago the story, Lee Strobel in one of his books tells a story of a young woman named Legina Lookabille Green, strange name. She had been a beauty pageant contestant and winner of several prestigious beauty pageants. She managed to parlay her wins in the beauty pageant into a contract for modeling, and then from that to commercials, and from that to some small parts in television programs and some bit parts in movies, and her career was on the way up. Legina grew up in a small southern Bible Belt town. She was a Christian, and she had strong Christian values, and one of her strong values was that she was determined to remain sexually pure until her marriage. She was going to remain a virgin until marriage. And she managed, even though she was drop-dead gorgeous, she managed to fend off all the guys until one night she found herself in New York with a young man who had been pursuing her. She was all alone, only with him. He wined her and dined her, and before the end of the night, he had seduced her, and she had given herself sexually to him. That was Legina's first and last and only sexual experience, but from that one experience, she contracted the HIV virus. you would think that she would be utterly bitter toward this young man and blame him for the mess in her life, but she doesn't. In fact, when she gives her testimony, what she says is this: it was my fault. I'm the blame for what happened. I'm the blame for what's going on in my life. Some of you look at me like, well, if I knew something like that, someone had done that to me, I would have blamed him. She could have blamed him. Shouldn't she blame him? No. She was taking full ownership of her own sin. It's hard to do, guys. It's hard to admit that I am the one who did this thing. It's me, it's me, it's me, oh Lord, standing in the need of forgiveness. But if you don't take ownership of it, you'll never, ever understand the grace God has for it. See, we want to blame everybody else. Well, why do you act the way you do? Well, because I'm married to the woman I'm married to. Well, why does she treat you the way she treats you? I guess it's because I'm the kind of man that I am. You know, we talk about all these things. It's his fault. It's her fault. It's your fault. Own it. Possess it. Don't deny it. Incidentally, let me make this very, very, very clear to you. Owning your sin means more than just acknowledging. It means dealing with it and quitting it. And it means making no more provision for it. But you have to lay claim to and ownership of your own sin. Got it? All right, let me move on very quickly to one more thing and then we'll be done. The second thing you have to do to walk in grace. First of all, take full ownership of the sin of your life. But then you need to take full possession of the radical promises of grace. Trust the promises of grace. Now, I'm going to show you something in this passage of Scripture that's absolutely fantastic if you can tune in long enough to catch this. Go back, if you will, to Romans chapter 7 and Romans chapter 8. Remember what's happening. In chapter 7, the Apostle Paul is taking ownership of his sin. He says, it's my fault. I've done this. Nothing's made me sin like this. I have just sinned like this. Oh, wretched man that I am. Now, what am I going to do about this? Who shall deliver me from this body of death, this stinking, rotten corpse of sin? And then suddenly Paul says, I know. I know. Thanks be unto God through Jesus Christ. And then Paul begins to lay hold of what I call the radical promises of grace. Now, as you read through the 8th chapter of Romans, I don't think the word grace is to be found anywhere. Now, I've read through it several times, and I didn't see the word grace. Maybe I overlooked it. If you see it, you come tell me about it before the next service. But I want to tell you, if the word grace appears here or not, it's about grace. I mean, it's all about radical promises of grace. Now, before I show you these promises, I need to tell you something. This passage we're looking at is part of a much greater passage, a much longer passage. It actually begins in chapter 5, verse 1. And goes all the way through to chapter 9. And the whole thing is about being justified by faith. Saved by grace, justified by faith. But here's the thing I want you to catch. All of this 8th chapter takes its lead from the first statement in verse 1. The whole 8th chapter is a commentary on verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You got that? You still awake? Still with me? All right, I want to show you two radical promises of grace, and then we're done. The first radical promise of grace is verse 1 of chapter 8. Here it is. There is, therefore, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There it is. Radical promise. Here's what he's saying. If you are in Christ, it isn't that you might not be condemned. It isn't that God might choose not to condemn you. If you are in Christ, condemnation doesn't even exist for you. If you are in Jesus Christ, there isn't any condemnation. There may be chastening, but there can't be condemnation. The moment you gave your life to Jesus Christ, you stepped out of a realm in which you could have been condemned into a realm in which you can never be condemned. Why? You are in Christ Jesus. Now, don't get too excited here. I mean, you're in Christ Jesus. The Bible says in John chapter 3, he that believes is not condemned. He that does not believe is condemned already. Do you believe? You're not condemned. You don't believe? You are condemned. There is no condemnation. I mean, you're a believer in Christ. You stutter, you stumble, you falter, you fail. I want to tell you, you're not condemned. God may chasten you to bring you back around and make your behavior right, but he won't condemn you ever again. Why? You're his. You belong to him. You're his child. You have stepped out of the realm in which you could ever be condemned ever again. What a fantastic promise. In fact, remember what I said to you. I said the entire 8th chapter is commentary on verse 1. Look, if you will, in chapter 8 again, verse 33. Go to the end of the chapter. Paul writes, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? In other words, who can accuse us of anything? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Paraphrase, who could condemn you? Who can condemn me? God justifies us. Christ died for us. Never to be condemned. Can I explain something to you? The word condemn carries several nuances of meaning. And one of those nuances of meaning is the idea of casting away. The Bible talks about how God cast away into outer darkness. Those who are condemned are cast away. Let me tell you something. Because of your faith in Jesus Christ, he will never cast you away. You got that? In fact, that's exactly what he says. Continue to read Romans chapter 8. Look, if you will, in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Jesus Christ? And then he begins talking about all the things that cannot. Verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Whew. Somebody say amen so I can catch my breath. Amen? Wow, I mean, he will never cast you away. You are in Christ. There's an interesting verse. Paul talks about this. He describes us as being peculiar people. Did you know you're peculiar people? I mean, I can tell by looking that you are. You know what peculiar people means? The word peculiar there is an interesting word. It's actually a reference to an Old Testament concept. It goes all the way back to the time of Solomon, when Solomon had this great treasury, all the wealth that any man could ever want, but he had a small box of trinkets that were called his peculiar treasures. What did that mean? It meant with all the wealth of the world and all the gold and all the jewelry and all the stuff that he had, these were of sentimental value to him. He loved these trinkets better than he loved anything else that he had. I have peculiar treasures. Most of you do too. In my house somewhere, probably still in a box I haven't unpacked yet. I've only been back 2.5 years. But I have somewhere in my house a bell. I think I know where it is. I think it's on one of the shelves. And it's about this long, got a long handle, and it's a bell. And it's got to be 40 years old or older, and when they bought it 40 years ago, it probably wasn't worth $1.50, and if I sold it at a garage sale today, I wouldn't get 25 cents for it. The clapper is broken, so it doesn't ring. All you can do is beat the top of the table with it. That's about it. Anybody who sees it thinks it's a piece of junk and thinks I am a junk collector. But it's a peculiar treasure for me. I've kept that bell. I've had it for over 35 years now. It was given to me by a woman who has 7 children. She was a single mom living in a trailer trying to raise 7 kids. One of the first revivals, if you want to call it that, that I ever preached, I did a youth revival in Shelby, North Carolina, preached for 3 services. At the end of that weekend, this woman comes up to me and hands me this bell, and she said, I'm a single mom with 7 children. I'm raising these kids up best I can. I live in a trailer and don't have any money to give you, don't have anything else to give you. All I have is this broken bell. And she said, I want you to have this and let it be a reminder to you of how God spoke to my life through you. And so this has become a peculiar treasure to me. It's a trinket that I don't want to part with. God says of you, you're his peculiar treasure. He loves you. He doesn't condemn you. I mean, the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you stepped out of condemnation and into the realm of never being condemned ever again. Isn't that good? That's the radical promise of grace. There's one other that I want you to see. Take your Bible, look in verse 28. Second radical promise of grace is this, that God is working everything together for good. Now remember, all of chapter 8 is commentary on verse 1. Verse 28 says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We make a mistake with this passage of Scripture. We tend to think that this means all the nasty, bad, horrible events in life, all the suffering, sorrows, heartache, and pain, God's working all that stuff together for good. And that's true, but that's not all there is to it. Remember, this whole passage comments on verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus. Let me tell you what it also talks about. It's talking about a God who won't leave you in your sin. I want you to listen. I'm going to let you go here in just a minute, but I want you to listen. You've got to catch this. If you don't catch this, you miss the most important part. The Bible does not say that God's going to work everything out for you. Some of your sins are so bad that they will never work out. The consequences will never work out. But what he says is this.
He will work all things together for you. Let me interpret that for you. He will take what is in your life, and he'll work it together with what else is in your life. And he'll take those things that are, and he'll work them together in the things that are yet to be. And he'll work those things that are yet to be and the things that are into the things that you can't even imagine are happening all around you. And he'll take this ugly thread of your sin, and it's an ugly thread, horrible looking thread, and he'll weave it into the tapestry of your life, and he'll make that ugly time in your life somehow work together to good. I shared this with someone this week. It's sort of like writing the story. God's writing the story of your life. He's taking the events of your life and writing your biography, writing the chapter after chapter after chapter. All right, you've had a nasty chapter. I've had chapters in my life I don't want anyone ever to read. Only God has read some of the chapters in my life. My wife hasn't read all the chapters of my life. Only my God has read all the chapters of my life. But my God reads the chapter of my life, and he said, "No, that's over with." He said, "I'm going to close that chapter out for you. I'm going to take the story of this chapter, and I'm going to weave it into the greater story of your life. I'm going to work it together to good." You say, "Well, how can God work together good with what I've done? How can my adultery work together for good?" I don't know. I really don't. Maybe God will use that adultery that you've committed and you've repented of. Maybe God will use it to give you compassion for others who've fallen in sin. I don't know. So how can the divorce I've gone through, how can it work together for good? I don't know. I don't know how God can work it together for good. Maybe he'll give you a ministry to others who are going through the same kind of thing. I don't know, but I know this. He hasn't left you where you are. Are you listening? He's taking everything in your life, and he's just working it together. And he takes this and this nasty thing, this horrible sin, this whatever it is you've done, omitted or committed, God takes it, and he says, "Now I'm going to weave it together. I'm going to continue to write this. Look. The story's not over yet. Your story's not over yet." God's working things together. Isn't grace good? Isn't grace fantastic? Hallelujah for the grace of Almighty God. Bow your heads. Heads bowed and eyes closed. If you have never experienced the grace of God through Christ, you may be religious, you may be a decent person, but you have never said, "Lord, it's you and you alone. I'm just dependent upon you." This is your day to do that right now. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Pray this prayer after me. Dear Lord, I come to you fully aware that I'm a sinner. I'm not worthy. I'm not deserving. I'm lost. And Lord, I ask you to forgive me of my sin. I ask you to enter my life and from this moment forward be Lord over my life. Save me. Lord, I'm not even sure all that means, but I'm asking you to do it. You say in your word, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. I'm calling on you, Lord Jesus, and I'm asking you to save me and forgive me. Others of you in the room, you're believers. You know the grace of God, but you have stuttered and stumbled, faltered and failed, and you've made these horrible mistakes in your life, and you're wondering if the grace of God can help you. I want to tell you, God wants to wash and cleanse you, make you whiter than snow. And he will do that. You can bathe in this grace this morning. You can bathe in this grace. Pray this prayer. Oh God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for what I've done. I'm sorry for the sins I've committed. The things I've thought and said that I shouldn't think. And God, I'm sorry. I don't want to be like this. It's all mine. I claim it. I own it. But now, God, I ask you to forgive me. I'm asking you to cleanse me. Wash me whiter than snow. God, bathe me in your grace. Bathe me in the blood of Christ. May I come out of this church this day pure in your eyes. Lord, I thank you for grace. Grace to be forgiven by you and to forgive myself and walk on living in that grace. Now, Father, would you speak to lives, hearts? Holy Spirit, bear witness with our spirit. Some in this room for the very first time need to know that they're children of God. Let this be their day. Have your way, Lord.
have your way. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.